Amen. You may be seated. This morning we return to our exposition that we began in the fall and took a break from during the Advent and Christmas season. We return to our exposition of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we'll be looking this morning at Colossians 2, 8 through 10. The text is printed for you there in the order of worship. Now, briefly, by way of reminder, since it's been a little bit since we've looked at this text, remember that this book, which we call a book, is actually a letter. And it's not just any kind of letter, it's a particular kind of letter, a pastoral letter. A letter that was written by the Apostle Paul from prison, probably around the year 60 AD, to a group of people in Colossae, a sort of moderately sized city in the ancient world, located in what is now modern-day Turkey. Now, the reason that Paul wrote this pastoral letter is because in that city, in Colossae, a group of men and women and children had responded in belief to the apostolic message that had come to them, that a recently crucified Jewish man, a man called Jesus of Nazareth, had risen from the dead, and that he was actually the Christ, the Messiah of God. And as such, he was the true Lord of all men. These men and women and children, whose names that we'll never know, they've been lost to us in history. They had heard and they had responded to this good news, not only with faith, but actually by being baptized in the name of Jesus. In other words, these people had become Christians, Christians like us. But as it turned out, it was not easy to be a Christian in Colossae. Right, this group of men, women, and children found themselves as an overwhelming religious minority in the world around them. They were on the periphery of any kind of political or otherwise power. And they soon came to realize that following Jesus, this crucified Jew who they believe was raised from the dead, meant that they were embracing a pattern of life that was radically out of step with the world around them. Does that sound familiar to anyone at all? It should. And within that context, a false teaching began to arise in their midst, a teaching which told them that if they wanted to survive, if they wanted to achieve power and success in this strange and difficult world they found themselves in, then they needed to pursue additional forms of religious life. They needed to cultivate visions and ecstatic spiritual experiences. They needed to avoid certain kinds of foods and drink. They needed possibly even to embrace the full dietary and ritual laws of ancient Israel. This was the kind of teaching that was coming about in their midst. Otherwise, these teachers said, they had no chance of surviving in this world that they found themselves in. But in the midst of their confusion and their fear, Paul, their pastor, he writes to them. He's in prison in Rome, but he writes to them still, and he says a lot of things in his letter that he writes. But the main thing that he says to them, the main thing that he wants them to hear is this. He says, brothers and sisters, in a world that is confusing and challenging, there is really one thing that you need to know, one thing that you need to hold on to, and that is that Christ is your life. Christ is your life. You don't need to be afraid because Christ is your life. You don't need to pursue these special spiritual experiences and visions because Christ is your life. You don't need to adopt certain practices of food and drink and call it righteousness because Christ is your life. That's what Paul is saying all throughout this letter in 100 different ways because he knows that it is what they need to hear and what we need to hear with them. That there is no life outside of Christ because Christ is our life. Now, this text that we're entering this morning in Colossians 2, it begins a section that I'm not going to lie to you is dense, is difficult, is even very doctrinal and theological. And so the next several sermons that we preach are going to have that kind of character about them. They're going to be theological and doctrinal. And I don't make any apology for that. That's the word that God has given to us, and that's the route that we're going to pursue as we go through this letter. So with that in mind, I invite you now to listen again to God's word as it is given to us in these words that is written in the middle part of the first century AD by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul writes to the church in Colossae and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray now and ask for his help. Father, I do ask thou that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we are gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through the name of our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Perhaps there have been times in your life when you've said that to someone else, or maybe someone else has said that to you, potentially. Maybe in a moment of challenge or difficulty or crisis, you've heard those words. Jesus is enough. It's one of those Christian phrases that has almost become a platitude, the way that we sometimes use it. And yet that simple phrase, Jesus is enough, I think is a pretty reasonable summary of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Really, in many ways, a pretty reasonable summary of Paul's ministry as a whole. But what does that phrase really mean? What does it mean to say Jesus is enough? Can we really say that? Or is saying Jesus is enough, is that just sort of a kind of Christian band-aid that we try to apply to the dark places of our life? And if Jesus is enough, if that's actually true, then why is it true? Why is Jesus enough? That's the question that I want to explore this morning, because I think in this brief passage, in these three verses that Paul we have here before us, Paul is actually giving us three reasons why we can actually say this. We can say actually wholeheartedly in the faces of the challenges of this world that even if we lose all else, as long as we have Jesus, we have enough. Jesus is enough. That's what he wanted these Christians in Colossae to believe, and that's what he wants us to believe as well. That even in our lives today, Jesus is enough. And I think he advances that argument for three reasons. The first reason that Paul shows us in this passage, I think, that Jesus is enough is because he argues that outside of Jesus, we are enslaved to the false powers of this world. Look how Paul begins this passage. He writes to the church in Colossae and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." You see, Paul begins this passage with a warning. And this warning basically forms the summary of Paul's rhetorical intent for the next 15 verses of his letter, this middle section of the letter to the Colossians, all the way to the end of chapter 2. Paul is writing in this section of the letter in a polemical way. He's writing directly against something that is happening, this false teaching that has arisen. He is concerned that the Colossians are being tempted to order their lives according to human tradition, to order their lives according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And he warns them not to do that. Now, what does Paul mean here by human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world? He doesn't go into great detail here in this particular passage, but he will do so. He will go into more detail later in this particular chapter in verse 16 when he writes, Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. And he'll go into more detail also in verse 18 when he writes, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. You see, basically, Paul is concerned about the Colossians ordering their lives regarding human tradition as it relates to food and drink practices, and especially food and drink prohibitions, and ordering their lives according to the elemental spirits of the world as it relates to people who believe that they are being religious somehow by pursuing angelic visions or ecstatic experiences, but are probably actually just simply seeing demons. But here in this verse, in verse 8, he doesn't really explain all of that. He just simply says, be careful that you are not ordering your life according to anything other than Christ. And what I find fascinating about this verse is that Paul doesn't just call ordering your life according to human tradition or ordering your life according to the elemental spirits of this world a bad idea. He doesn't just say, you shouldn't do that, that's a bad idea. He calls it captivity. He says that if you order your life according to anything outside of Christ, you will be enslaved by that thing. Now, as the good modern people that we are, right? Let's be honest. All of this language of captivity and elemental spirits, right? That sounds a little antiquated, right? A little out of date. If someone wants to order their life according to something other than Christ, then we might be willing to call them misguided, or maybe unwise. But all this language of elemental spirits and captivity and slavery, let's just calm down a little bit, Paul, right? Let's not be hasty here. But Paul doesn't calm down. He does not chill out as we might want him to. His aim is not to make us comfortable, but to make us wise. And he continues to talk of powers and authorities that are contrary to God, that seek to enslave human beings. And in verse 15, the culmination of this section, he tells us that those powers have been decisively defeated and disarmed and even put to shame by Jesus when he enacted the victory of God in the crucifixion and his death on the cross. No, for Paul and for us, the first reason that Jesus is enough for us is because outside of Jesus, there is nothing but enslavement to the false powers of this world. It is not either Christ or a decent, good, moral life. It is Christ or slavery. And if we're going to reckon with this phrase, this claim that Paul makes, that Jesus is enough, then we have to first reckon with that reality, that argument that he makes. But Paul does not only argue in this passage that Jesus is enough because outside of Jesus we are enslaved to the false powers of this world. He also argues that Jesus is enough because in Jesus, God himself dwells bodily. Look at verse 9 in this text. In this verse, Paul provides the rationale for his exhortation that the Colossians are not to order their lives according to anything other than Christ. He says, for in him, for, he's explaining his previous exhortation, he says, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is a crucial verse. This is an important verse, not only because of the way that it functions in this passage, but this is a crucial verse, an essential verse for Christian theology in general. Because this verse has rightly been used throughout the centuries to show that this concept, this idea that Jesus of Nazareth was actually divine, that he was actually God himself, was not just some invention, as some have claimed, that the church created in the fourth century because they thought it would be a good idea and give them political power. No, from the very beginning of the church, those who put their faith in Jesus, who preached the good news of his death and resurrection, were fully committed to the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. From the very beginning, from the very earliest days of the New Testament church. Because that is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, brothers and sisters, in this world, Jesus is enough for you because Jesus is himself God. In Jesus, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. He's saying Jesus wasn't simply a good man. He was not simply the first created being, but he is actually one with God himself. But that's not all Paul is saying in this verse, if you pay attention closely, I think. He is certainly saying that Jesus is God, but he's also saying that Jesus is at the same time man. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Such an important word in this passage. He dwells bodily. Right? Paul is making both these claims at once, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is a man who lived in a body like ours in every way. Right? To put it in theological language, Jesus is enough for us because he is God incarnate in human flesh. He possesses two natures, divine and human, both fully dwelling in one person. That is what we believe and confess about this Christ who is our life. But still, that is not all that Paul is saying in this verse. This is such a rich verse here. To notice the last thing that Paul is saying about Jesus in this verse, we have to notice something fairly subtle. We have to notice the grammatical tense which Paul chooses to write in. What if Paul had written this? What if he had said, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily? What if he had chosen the past tense for this word dwells instead of the present? Then he would have been saying, at one time, during his earthly life, the fullness of the deity did dwell in Jesus in the bodily form, by which you have meant that now that Jesus has returned to God, now the fullness of deity dwells in him in some other way other than bodily. Praise be to God. That is not what Paul writes. Paul does not say that in him the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily. But in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And it is really no exaggeration to say that the Christian faith hinges on that verb tense. Because what Paul is saying here is that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily even now. That even now, the living Christ has ascended into the presence of the Father in the same human body, the same human flesh that was raised from the dead on the third day. Do you remember the story in Exodus when Moses, toward the end of his life, asks to see God's face, to see God's glory? And God says to him, you can see my goodness, you can know my name, but you cannot see my face, because no man shall see my face and live. Do you remember that story, how God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and only shows him his backside so that he will not die? Friends, the good news of the gospel is this. It is that now in Christ Jesus, all of that has changed. It has passed away. Because now in the Christ who is our life, there is a man in a human body who looks on the face of God and does not die. And not only does he not die, he lives forever in full loving communion with the eternal God. In fact, this Christ who is our life makes this astounding claim again and again. He says that he, in his ever-living human flesh, he and the Father are one being. All of this, I mean, that's like three dissertations of, theology, all packed in that one verse. All this immense wonder and glory regarding the Christ who is our life, Paul packs into that one verse. He says he is fully God, and he is fully man, and he is united in his holy body, in his human body, rather, to his heavenly Father. He is one with his Father in faith forever, in glory and love. That's staggering. That's an astounding thing that Paul says in this verse. But friends, in this passage, Paul is really just getting started. Because in this passage, Paul does not only argue that Jesus is enough, because outside of Jesus, we are enslaved to the false powers of this world. And he does not only argue that Jesus is enough, because in Jesus, God himself dwells bodily. He also, and we have to see this, he amazingly argues that Jesus is enough for us, because in Jesus, we are ourselves forever united to God. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. All right, he's already exhorted the Colossians not to live their lives according to anything outside of Christ. And he's given the first part of the reason for that exhortation, because in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Well, so what, you might think, right? Well, it's wonderful that in Jesus, God dwells bodily, now and forevermore. But what does that mean for me? How does that show me that Jesus is enough for me, in my life, in my struggles, in my fears and frustrations? And this is where Paul drops the hammer of his argument. This is the rhetorical punchline. He writes in verse 10 and says, "And you," pointing his finger at those Colossians, those men, women, and children who trusted in Christ and had been baptized in his name. He says, "And you have been filled in him," in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, Paul says, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. In that same Christ who is your life, you have been filled, and you have been brought with him into loving communion forever with God. You see, the logic that Paul uses is the same logic he uses in 1 Corinthians 3, the epistle reading that we heard this morning, where he writes to the Christians in that ancient city of Corinth and says, "All things are yours, do you not know? Whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all is yours. For you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." It's the same logic that Paul will use in Colossians 3 when he will tell these same men, women, and children that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is the same logic that Peter uses in 2 Peter 1 where he says that through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. And most importantly, it is the same logic that Jesus himself uses in the Gospel of John when he says to his disciples, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will dwell with him." Or when that same Christ who is our life prays for his disciples in John 17 and asks his heavenly Father that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so may they also be in us. You see the logic of what Jesus is saying there? May they be one. Just as I am one with you and you with me, may they be one with us together in the same way. Do you see what Paul is saying in this passage? Do you see the flow of his argument? He is saying that Christ is united forever to God. That now in the incarnate Christ, a human man is part of the loving communion of the triune God. But the mystery does not end there, because now through the union of Christ, the Christ who is our life, we also have been united forever. We have been caught up into that same loving communion with God. And that's so difficult even to wrap our heads around. And if all that, the idea that we are truly united to God through our union with Christ, if that sounds more than a little scandalous, right? More than a little crazy, I think it's because it should. That's how it should sound. It should sound a little crazy. John Murray, a 20th century American theologian, he says it this way. He says, "The greatest mystery of being is the mystery of the Trinity." We can all agree with that. Right? Three persons in one God. And the greatest mystery of godliness is the mystery of the incarnation. And we can agree with that. That's pretty crazy. That the Son of God became man and was manifest in flesh. But the greatest mystery of creaturely relations is the union of the people of God with Christ. And the mystery of it is attested by nothing more than this, than that it is compared to the union that exists between the Father and the Son in the unity of the Godhead. Why don't you listen to that last sentence again? Let it sink in for a moment. The mystery of our union with Christ, it's printed on the back of your bulletins if you want to look at it. The mystery of our union with Christ is attested by nothing more than this, that it is compared to the union that exists between the Father and the Son in the unity of the Godhead. Our unity with Christ is likened to the unity between the Father and the Son. This is the reason that Jesus is enough for us, brothers and sisters. This is the reason he is enough for us, no matter what our circumstances, no matter how difficult our situation, no matter how overwhelming the powers of sin and death seem to be. Jesus is enough because he is the Christ who is our life. And through him we have been brought into everlasting, ever-deepening, never-ending communion with the God who is eternal love. And I know that most of us, probably all of us, myself included, we have barely begun to scratch the surface here. We have barely begun to comprehend the mystery and the wonder of this promise. Not so much because we are ignorant, but because the fullness of it is so beautiful and so immense, and that is why we will need eternity to experience it fully. Friends, do you know why we get up on Sunday mornings and we dress up more or less pretty? And we drive to this place and we sing hymns and we pray prayers and we hear sermons and we eat bread and wine week after week? It is not, first of all, and most primarily, because our God is holy and righteous and we owe him our homage and our worship. It is that, but it is not most primarily that. No, before all things, the reason that we gather here week by week is because we believe that in the Christ who is our life, our lover has called to us. That the God who made us has now brought us to his banqueting house, and the banner that hangs over us is love. And what we do here week by week, and the hymns that we sing, the prayers we pray, the sermons we hear, the bread and wine that we eat, we believe, we confess that our beloved sings with us. That our beloved hears our prayers, that our beloved speaks to us in his word. And that our beloved shares with us even a feast of love. And all of this that we experience every week, it is just a tiny, small, minuscule foretaste of the communion of love that we will enjoy forever with the triune God in eternity, all through the Christ who is our life. And when our beloved calls to us, when we hear his voice calling to us, what can we do but say, he is enough? What can we do but say with the psalmist, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings? What can we do but speak directly through our union with Christ to the living triune God himself and say, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Friends, Jesus is enough. He is enough for this reason and for this reason only. He is enough because you have died. and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is your life appears, you also will appear with him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the staggering wonder of this promise, that in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through our union with him that has been enacted by the Holy Spirit, we have been brought into the very life of your own triune being. Well, we can hardly even grasp this and wrap our minds around it. It is more wonderful than we can bear. And yet we believe it's true. We believe that through Jesus, you called us your beloved. And Father, help us to be those who, when our beloved calls us, will follow him. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing of Jesus, the one who is our treasure.